If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18 this morning, and we're going to be looking at the first five verses. So a little bit of a shorter passage. If you know me well, you will know that my favorite TV show of all time is The West Wing. And if you don't know The West Wing, it's a political drama from late 90s, early 2000s. And it's kind of the Norman Rockwell painting of American politics. It's idealistic, it's upbeat, it's optimistic. It's not borderline dystopian like most of the American political dramas that are on TV these days. But in any case, there's one particular scene where the president, who's played by Martin Sheen, President Bartlett, he has a chief of staff, and his chief of staff's name is Leo, and the president and Leo are best friends. As close as you can get, and actually as the character arcs for both of them move throughout the series, it's a really moving, just a moving picture of what friendship can look like over the long haul amidst trials and challenges. And there's one particular scene, I'm going to ruin it for you, I'm sorry, but you've had since the 90s to watch it. So there's one particular scene where Leo has a heart attack, and it's a big heart attack, it's a massive heart attack, and he's in the hospital, and he's laying in bed, and he can barely speak, and the president is visiting him, and he walks up next to the hospital bed, and Leo kind of calls him close, and he whispers to the president, and he says, "When you asked me to take this job, you asked me to jump off a cliff for you, and I did it, and I would do it again." And it's this beautiful picture of loyalty to your friend, to someone who you respect, who's in power, and you've been serving him for a lot of your political career. And what's especially interesting about that scene also is that just before Leo had had a heart attack, he and the president had had probably the biggest disagreement that they had had in the entire show, to the point where Leo had quit his job, and to the point where Leo had ample opportunities to be disloyal to the president, to go behind his back, to pull strings, to use his own political power for his own gain, to get his way. And he decided not to. He decided to remain loyal. And political situations like these are not new. They've been going on, they're going on in the real world today, and they've been going on in the history of the world. And in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 5, we have another political scenario where Saul and his son Jonathan both had a choice to make about loyalty. Would they be loyal to David as the true king of Israel, or would they be loyal to someone else, or even themselves? And so I'm going to go ahead and read our passage today. This is, again, it's 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 5. It says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Let's pray. Father, would you speak to us through your word this morning? Teach us what it looks like to be loyal to the true King, your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of context for this passage. It's chapter 18, chapters 16 through 18 in the book of 1 Samuel kind of form a little section. And this section is marked by the upward spiral of David and the downward spiral of Saul. So David is spiraling upward, and Saul, in his kingship, it's falling apart, and he is starting to spiral downward. At the beginning of chapter 16, you see Samuel anoint David as king of Israel. And he does this secretly. Saul doesn't know what's going on, but God has appointed David as the new next king of Israel, And so Samuel anoints David according to the will of God. And then at one point, David ends up in Saul's court. So he's with his father Jesse, and he ends up in Saul's court. And initially, actually, Saul receives David favorably. Oftentimes, we think of David and Saul's relationship as being pretty animus. There's a lot of contention there. Saul tried to kill David a myriad of times. But initially, Saul received David favorably. He liked David. And by the end of chapter 16, as David's in Saul's royal court, we actually start to see that the entire royal court has started to favor David. They've grown to like him. He must have been a pretty likable guy because he got a lot of people to like him very fast. And so Saul's royal court is in favor of David. And then we get to chapter 17, and that's, as you might know, the famous story of David and Goliath. And so as David is continuing to spiral upwards, again, Saul is continuing to spiral downwards, David defeats the champion of the Philistines, defeats Goliath, and so his military prowess is growing. And Saul's is diminishing, because Saul was cowardly in this situation and wouldn't fight on behalf of the people himself. And so not only does Saul's royal court start to favor David, but the entire Israelite army now favors David instead of Saul. And so here we get to chapter 18, and the story of Saul's displacement is continuing. So not only does Saul's royal court favor David, not only does the entire Israelite army favor David, but now in chapter 18, we're starting to see that even Saul's own family is starting to favor David. And in this particular section, at the first part of the chapter, we're going to look at how Saul's son Jonathan is favoring David. And Saul and Jonathan in this particular passage each have a decision to make. Who are they going to be loyal to? Who deserves their loyalty? Who should they be loyal to? And so we're going to look at two points this morning. We're going to look at Saul's misplaced loyalty, and we're going to look at Jonathan's rightly placed loyalty. Saul's misplaced loyalty and Jonathan's rightly placed loyalty. So first, Saul. So Saul misplaces his loyalty, and he's only loyal to himself in this passage. And we see this in verses 2 and 5. And Saul's loyalty here, it's actually characterized two different ways. It's characterized by possessiveness, and it's also characterized by control. And so we see in verse 2 that Saul wouldn't let David return home. It says, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And we should ask the question, why would Saul not want David to return home? You know, we're not entirely sure. Anytime we're reading narrative in the Old Testament, it can be really tempting to assign motive to different characters when we don't actually know what the motive is. But in this case, we can use our context clues to help us figure out, was Saul's motive positive or was it a bit more sinister? You know, David had pleased Saul by serving him in the past, remember chapter 16, and so maybe Saul wanted to keep him around for that. He liked David in his service, he had pleased Saul, and so he wanted David to stay. But it also could have been Saul's ill motive of keeping David close so he could keep tabs on him, right? Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. And again, we don't know Saul's motives exactly, but in this context of this passage, we can actually assume that Saul's motives were primarily sinister. And the reason for that is because actually back in chapter 17, Saul was allowing David to go back and forth to his father's house. He was willingly letting David go back to his father Jesse, and then he would come back and serve Saul in his royal court. And that was fine by Saul, because this was before David had killed Goliath. And so what Saul's starting to realize is that David's actually a threat. David's a threat to his power and to his kingship. And so he becomes possessive of David, and he won't let him leave. And this is how a possessive heart operates, is it not? When something that you think belongs to you starts to slip away, you're going to do anything in your power to keep it. You're going to keep it close. You've seen Lord of the Rings. It's like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, right? He's possessive of the ring. He won't let it go because that's his everything. And so Saul is tightening his grip on David here, and he won't even let him go back to see his family. And this is because Saul's loyalty is primarily and even solely placed with himself. His loyalty is misplaced with himself. He thinks he deserves the kingdom, and what he's doing is he's doing everything in his power to make sure that the kingdom stays his. And so his loyalty is characterized by possessiveness, but it's also characterized by control. And we see this in verse 5. Not only does Saul tighten his grip on David, he also tries to control the situation. And verse 5 says, "And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." So Saul sends David out, and David is successful in whatever Saul sends him to do. And as a result of this success, Saul makes David the head of the men of war. And this is not the same thing as the commander-in-chief of the entire army. We know from elsewhere that that is Abner, but this may have been a position that was maybe somewhat akin to a lieutenant commander, but very, very high up. And we realize through looking at Saul's motives here that it's actually not a sign of loyalty to David. It's not a reward. It's a sign of actually healthy respect for David. Like, I respect your military ability, and so I'm going to put you in this position. You're not totally in charge, but I am going to put you in this position. It's a calculated move. And we do know that Saul is somehow working to undermine David. We know that, again, his motives of trying to control this particular situation are sinister. How do we know that? Well, how does the narrator describe David's successes in verse 5? The people were pleased with David. Saul's servants were pleased with David. Who does it not list as being pleased with David? Saul. Initially, Saul was pleased with David in the royal court, but now the narrator leaves Saul out of the list of people who are pleased with David. So Saul is no longer happy about this. Even though God has been revealing David as the true king of Israel throughout these last chapters, Saul still misplaces his loyalty with himself. And similar to Saul, our loyalties often also lay with the wrong person, do they not? They lay with ourselves. We often choose to align our loyalties with the kingdom of self, and we miss the work that the Lord is doing around us. We're possessive. We're constantly pursuing our own desires. We're worrying about our status in the world, and we're also controlling. We're ordering our lives. We're trying to control our lives and order them in such a way that puts us on the throne. We're all trying to build our own kingdoms. And there are different ways that we try and do this, and different ways we live out of our possessiveness and out of our controlling tendencies. First, there's our internal kingdom. This is we're trying to build ourselves up on the inside. We're judging other people who don't have the same amount of wealth that we have, or education that we have, or aren't as smart as we are, or aren't as put together as we are, or whatever. There's our family kingdoms. We try and control the entire kind of family situation so that we have this perfect idealistic family that everybody can look at on the outside and see, oh man, that's a good family. They really have it all together. They really know what they're doing. I want to be like them. There's our career kingdoms, working on your resume, trying to tailor it perfectly to get the next career move, trying to network your way and control your way into different career opportunities, trying to control your own destiny when it comes to your career. You remember in the wake of the 2008 financial crisis, there were bankers who were jumping out of buildings, committing suicide, because their entire life was wrapped up in their career. Their entire kingdom had come tumbling down along with the market. Then there's your religious kingdom. Even in the context of church, we can be building up our own little religious kingdom with how we're proud of how often we're serving and the ways that we're serving. We want everyone else to see us serving in this particular way. We're building up our own kingdom so that when someone thinks of us, they think, good Christian. serving in the church, career, family, kind of an internal sense of self-confidence, those are actually not bad things. They're not bad things. In fact, I would say that they're good things to an extent. But all of those things can be twisted by our hearts as we try and put our loyalties with ourselves and put our loyalties with building up our own personal kingdoms. But thankfully, we have another option to consider. So Saul misplaces his loyalty and puts it with himself, but Jonathan rightly places his loyalty with David. And we see this in verses 1, 3, and 4. So Saul's loyalty is characterized by possessiveness and by control. But in this case, Jonathan's loyalty is characterized by love and self-sacrifice. So it's loving. If you look at verse 1, it says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." It says that Jonathan's and David's souls were knit together. What does that mean? Literally, it means that Jonathan's soul was bound up with the soul of David. There's a close parallel to this phrasing in Genesis 44, which is in the context of Jacob and his son Benjamin. It says Jacob's life was literally bound up with the life of his son Benjamin. In English grammar, we have active verbs and passive verbs, right? An active verb is "I throw the ball." A passive verb is "the ball was thrown." And so in this case, we have a passive verb, "the soul was knit." And so anytime you have a passive verb, you actually don't necessarily know the subject of the sentence. So if the ball was thrown, the question is, who threw the ball? And in this case, "the soul was knit," the question is, who's doing the knitting? Because it's not Jonathan, and it's not David. Neither of them are the subject of this sentence. There's an unseen actor at play in this relationship, and that unseen actor is God. This is what's called a divine passive. God is the one who is actively working behind the scenes in this situation to knit the soul of Jonathan to the soul of David. And this knitting of Jonathan's soul to David is what would have caused Jonathan to realize David is actually the true king of Israel. It's not Saul. It's not my own father. It's not Saul. This knitting would have caused David to realize, or that caused Jonathan to realize, that David is actually the true king of Israel. And it says that he loved David as his own soul. And the Hebrew verb for love in this passage is a very powerful kind of love. It's not romantic. And it's more of, has more of a political connotation to it. So as one commentator puts it, he basically says that it denotes the kind of attachment that people would have to a king who would fight their battles for them. A king who would fight their battles for them. That's the kind of love that's being talked about here. And so ultimately, Jonathan's love for David, as a result of his heart being knit to David, their souls being knit together, Jonathan's love for David, it's actually a sign of his loyalty to David and a recognition that David is the true king. Jonathan's loyalty is characterized by love, but secondly, it's also characterized by self-sacrifice. And we see this in verses 3 to 4. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt." Jonathan's making a covenant with David here. And notice Jonathan's covenantal actions. He ratifies his covenant with a display of disrobing himself of his royal clothing, and he's giving David his royal armor, he's giving him his sword, he's giving him his bow, he's giving him his belt. And this disrobing, Jonathan's disrobing of himself and robing David, it's actually somewhat of a coronation. You're putting the kingly robe on the true king. What Jonathan's doing here is he's effectively enthroning David as the king of Israel, because he understands, because his heart, his soul was knit to David's, he understands that the old era of Saul is passing away and that a new era has been ushered in with a new king, a king who's going to be called a man after God's own heart. Jonathan transfers his entire inheritance to David. Jonathan is Saul's biological son. When Saul died, the kingdom would have rightly, in terms of politically, rightly gone to Jonathan. The robe was supposed to be his. The armor was supposed to be his. The sword was supposed to be his. The bow was supposed to be his. The belt was supposed to be his. The entire kingdom technically belonged to Jonathan. But in this case, Jonathan chooses to sacrifice everything because his soul was knit to the true king. Jonathan's covenant gift to David is actually his own covenant humiliation. Jonathan's own gift to David was actually Jonathan's own covenant humiliation. And this is a crucial foreshadowing of the new covenant that's going to be ushered in by Jesus when he comes in the New Testament. Because David's kingship is a foreshadowing of Christ's kingship. If you look at Matthew's genealogy in Matthew 1, the one that we're tempted to always skip over when we're reading Matthew, but sometimes we don't, right? Because January 1st, you start your Bible reading plan for the new year and you're reading the New Testament. I am not going to skip the genealogy this year, right? If you read it closely, you see Jesus comes from the line of David. So just as this covenant action between Jonathan and David is sealed by divine action, it's sealed by Jonathan's soul being knit to the soul of David, so it's sealed by divine action, and it's also rooted in self-sacrificial love, the new covenant that's between Jesus and his church in the New Testament is also sealed by divine action and rooted in self-sacrificial love. There's divine action, the incarnation. God sends Jesus down to earth to be born as a man, to be born as a human baby. Not because we asked for it, but because God lovingly chose to send him. And he lived a perfect life, and he died a cruel death, and he rose again on the third day, all out of self-sacrificial love. Our hearts are knit to the heart of Christ through his death and his resurrection. In order for the entire kingdom to belong to Jesus, he didn't need us. But he chose to allow us to be part of his kingdom with him. His covenant gift to us, just like Jonathan's covenant gift to David, is an act of covenant humiliation. If you remember, the call to worship this morning was Philippians 2, 9 through 11. If you read the previous, you know, six or so verses, it's all about how Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Covenant humiliation, all for you and all for me. And what this knitting does, what our hearts being knit to the heart of Christ does for us, is it opens our eyes to see who the true King is. Because our hearts are knit to the heart of Christ, we actually now are enabled to see who the true King is. Francis Schaeffer, who is a 20th century apologist, he has a quote. I'm going to summarize it a little bit, but he says that there are three types of people in the world. There are people who want to build their own kingdoms. There are people who want to build God's kingdom for him. And there are people who want God to build his kingdom through them. And loyalty to Jesus, loyalty to the true king for us, looks like letting God build his kingdom through us. And just as the kingdom was brought to earth through self-sacrifice and love, we respond in loyalty through self-sacrifice and love. How do we do this? We live as citizens of the kingdom. When you're living as a citizen of the kingdom, when you're loyal to the king of that particular kingdom, you are doing everything that people in that kingdom would normally do, right? You're participating in the customs and the ways of doing things of that particular kingdom or nation today or things like that. It's the same thing with the kingdom of God. When you're a citizen of that particular kingdom and you're loyal to the king of that kingdom, you're participating in the rituals of that kingdom. So we live as citizens of the kingdom. We're not going to go into what all of that means this morning because we don't have time, but we're living as citizens of the kingdom. But secondly, we're also inviting other people into that kingdom. Because our hearts are knit to the heart of Christ and we see what he's done for us through his death and his resurrection, all we should want to do is to tell other people. It's the best news in the world. If you ever get good news, you'll have this feeling of, I need to tell somebody. I need to tell somebody else what happened to me or what happened to someone in my family or what happened to one of my friends. I need to tell someone else what Jesus did for me. How through nothing of my own strength, he knit my heart to his. And he's invited me to follow him as the true king and to live a life of loyalty, of self-sacrifice, and of love. He's inviting more people into the kingdom. This past semester at RUF, at Brown and RISD, praise the Lord, we had two conversions, which were incredible. And one of the guys who became a Christian this semester, we invited him at our last large group meeting to come up to the front and to share a little bit of his testimony and how God had worked in his life. And it's an amazing story of God's faithfulness to him over the past 6 to 8 months or so of his time in college. He's a sophomore. And he's going through his story and he's, you know, talking about various aspects of how he'd come to believe in Jesus and how basically his heart was knit to the heart of Christ. And the last thing he said before he sat down, I'll never forget it, the last thing he said before he sat down is he said, "And now Jesus is my king." And now Jesus is my king. Who's your king? Is Jesus king over your life? And if you do claim Jesus as king, if he is king over your life, is he king over every area of your life? Or is he only king over the areas that you're comfortable with? You know, the great irony in this passage is that by Jonathan giving up his robe and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt, giving up the kingdom to David, the irony here is he is actually going to inherit a better kingdom one day than the kingdom he would have inherited from Saul. C.S. Lewis says that our desires are not too strong, but they're actually too weak. Our desires are not too strong. They're actually too weak. Because when we're loyal to ourselves, when we're like Saul, when we're trying to build our own kingdoms, it's actually not that our desires are too strong. Our desires are too weak. We're actually not desiring a kingdom that is big enough for us. We're desiring a kingdom that's too small. Because the kingdom that you were created and redeemed to inherit one day and also to rule one day is a kingdom that is bigger than you could possibly imagine. If Jesus is your king, one of the most beautiful things about the kingdom is that you, along with Christ, are going to inherit it one day. If you don't believe me, it's all over the New Testament. Galatians 3, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You are heirs. Romans 8, you're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. James 2, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? You're going to inherit the kingdom. And if you think that's, good, if you think that's beautiful, there's actually more than that. Not only are you going to inherit the kingdom, you are going to participate in reigning over and ruling the kingdom. 2 Timothy 2 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation 3, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You will reign with Christ one day, because God, not because you, because God has knit your heart to the heart of Christ. We were made for so much more. We were made for so much more than our hearts think we were made for. Our desires are not too small, they're not too strong. Our desires are actually too weak. Let's pray. Lord, you're coming to earth as a baby and living a perfect life and dying a death on the cross that you didn't deserve, that we deserved, and then rising again. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds like a fairy tale. But we praise you because we know that it is true. Because you have done all those things so that you could knit our hearts, so you could knit our souls to your heart. Just like you knit Jonathan's soul to David's soul. And as a response to that knitting, Lord, would you help us to be loyal to you? We fail at it every day. We try and build our own selfish kingdoms. But Lord, we ask by your mercy and your grace that you would use us and enable us to build your own kingdom, to worship you only, that you would build your kingdom through us, your church. We thank you for the inheritance that you have so graciously given us and the ability to rule that, frankly, I don't even understand what that means. But because you promise it, we know that it's better than anything we could possibly imagine. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.